verses. This one has just 22, but in terms of word count, it's a little bit shorter. So we should also do decently on time for this chapter. Also, if you've noticed, my voice is a bit different. Yes, I've had like a bit of a scratchiness develop in the interim. So sorry about that, but we'll do all right. So themes in chapter one that we discussed, there was quite a few marvelous themes. The inheritance that the believer has was a central theme, that we are adopted as sons into the family of God, and that we can take part in all the inheritance that is given to us. We also considered some of the topics concerning the choosing of God or predestination, a topic that has been, unfortunately, I would believe, misunderstood over the past centuries. And it's actually something so wonderful, it's sad that it's misunderstood, but it's just that God had just the most marvelous plan and marvelous things that he wanted to do for those who would trust in Christ. Some of the things we considered were that he wanted to choose us to be holy, to be blameless, and to be Christ-like, and for an inheritance. So all these things are excellent things. It has no bearing at all in terms of final eternal destiny. He's just chosen us to be like his son. The 10th verse might have been the central verse, talking about the centrality of Christ and how all things will be summed up in him. So that was another big topic. And then lastly was a call to a greater knowledge of him. At least 5 different words talking about knowledge, wisdom, insight. Paul wants believers to know about their salvation. And in the last 2 verses, it was almost a hint, or almost an intro into this second chapter. Now, of course, the chapter designations are not always quite aligned. I think this one probably is. But nonetheless, in those last 2 verses, we get the suggestion of the major topic of chapter 2, and that is the church. If we read through chapter 2, and we will, we'll read through chapter 2, you'll notice strikingly absent is the word church, so that's actually not there, but from the context we can see that that Paul is describing this body of believers that is the church that consists of Gentiles who were aliens from Israel, and Israel as well, made into one. So the context is the church, even though strangely enough that word is not mentioned. So we'll pray and then maybe have a brief outline before going into it. Our Father, thank you once again that we can gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus and to open your word. We learn marvelous things about you, about your plans from eternity past, about your son, and about what we gain in him. Help us to be careful with these things and to test them, to learn from them. We just want to glorify Christ and know him better. Thank you for the fellowship we enjoy one with another. And just please help us tonight as we read your word, in Christ's name, amen. So there are a few sections in the second chapter of Ephesians. I broke it down into 5. You could probably break it down differently, but I think there are 5 clear enough sections. So verses 1 to 3 deals with what we were without Christ, and it states it pretty plainly that we were dead. So dead in our trespasses and sins. So that's our state without Christ. A longer section from verse 4 all the way through verses 10, 4 through 10, we have our new life in Christ. So it's that real contrast between our death and then to be raised with Christ. So that's a longer section that talks about all the wonders of us being raised with Christ. Again, another short one, 11 and 12. That talks about how far the Gentiles were from Israel. They were pretty far. It was a pretty desperate situation. We'll read exactly what the details were of that, but it's not a place that I would have wanted to be in. And the position now that we have within the church is far, far better, the position we have in Christ. Verses 12 through 19 talks about Gentile acceptance in Christ and that the Jews and the Gentiles have been made into one man, which is a tremendous truth. But we'll be careful with that because Israel has not been done away with. Gentiles are not added to Israel. But in the church, there's a sense in which these two both have the lordship of Christ and are one. And we'll read that in some detail. Last 2 verses, 3 verses actually, 20 through 22, talks about the church as a temple. Let's read verse 1 and try to make sense of it. think we're going to have to, I need to spend a lot of time on verse 1, because there's quite a bit here. So it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So as we've looked up, the context is the church. The preceding two verses set this up as the context being the church. So the first word of this verse is and. So I'm confident in thinking that this this context continues into this second chapter. We're still talking about the church. And then it says you. And throughout the chapter, you'll see us and we and you and those sort of things. And those are actually talking about, I think, different groups. So this is a Gentile church, right? And this is Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, writing to them. And so he says you. I would suggest that you is the Gentiles. And we can find support for that in verse 11, where it clarifies and it actually says you, the Gentiles. So that's kind of helpful. So it's certainly talking about the Gentiles. So Paul is talking to those who are not members of the nation of Israel. And in this chapter, we're going to get the story of the full inheritance that comes to the Gentiles. The next part, you were dead. So clearly there was a time of death, and there was a time of life now, and we'll consider how that works. Now, what does death mean? What does death mean in the scriptures? I think there's at least two senses that you can think of it as. The first death, the physical death, and the second death, the Bible refers to as the second death, so that's after the first death for those who are unsaved. There are other kinds of death that we could talk about, like being dead to sin, but these are two very concrete examples of death. I'd like to just talk, actually, maybe not that briefly, but we'll talk about that. So the first type of death is quite obvious to us, I suppose, and that would be the separation of the body and the spirit. So James would say in chapter 2, the body without the spirit is dead. Now, I think the world, people in the world, have a lot of confusion about what this means. Some people who have a materialistic point of view, maybe who are not Christians, or have other belief systems, might think that death means the end. The end of your consciousness, the end of your existence, the end. That is not a biblical definition of death. So man is made in the image of God, and God is, he loves man too much. He would not snuff out this image. So man is an eternal being, and the soul will not be annihilated in death. Another thing death is not is unconsciousness. So some people would have suggested that when we die, our soul is kind of asleep for some time until it is awakened later on. So that's not biblical either. We get a really eerie picture in Revelation of people who have died, but who are still conscious as souls in the presence of God. I'll read this. It's a strange section. It's Revelation 6. This is what John was seeing. Verses 9 and 10, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? So clearly not annihilated, and clearly still quite conscious. So after death, we would remain conscious. Now, this death is a death that Christ suffered on our behalf, and that is one of the most striking parts of Scripture, I think, that Christ would suffer this death for us. In the same book, Book of the Revelation, we read, this is Christ talking to John, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Christ was truly physically dead. His body was laid in the tomb. He laid down his life. No one could take it from him, but he volitionally laid down his life, and he had the power to take it up again. So a marvelous truth there that our Savior was willing to do that. The second type of death is what might be more related to the passage here. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So the first is physical death. The second is spiritual death. So a little bit more metaphorical in a sense, a little bit less literal. And of course, the final and permanent condition of this is what we talked about as well, the second death after the first death. So this type of death is hinted at in Genesis chapter 17. So before the fall, Genesis 2 and verse 17, we read, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, if you remember the story, they ate of the fruit, and did they die? They did. They did die, but they didn't die physically. So they were driven away from the garden, and Adam lived a long time. He lived a long time after this. But yet, in that very same day that he ate of it, he did die. There was a way in which he did die. He died because he was separated from God. The close fellowship that they would have had in the garden, in this state of perfection, it was broken. So immediately, that was broken. Colossians 2 and verse 13, I'll just read a little bit from there, because Colossians, it's kind of enlightening when you read it beside Ephesians. This reads, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt." So that's really how we were freed from these transgressions. And that's how we were made alive from the state of death that we were in. We were dead, you could also translate it as this, by reason of your transgressions. That was what we were separated from God. That's what made us separate. And now, in Christ, we have been forgiven of all of these. That certificate of debt that was to our name, and that we were responsible for, Christ took it upon himself. So we have passed out of death into life, and now Christ is our life. Let's move on now to verse 2, if we can. A little bit out of verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So again, spoken to the Gentiles, Paul's saying, you used to walk like the Gentiles walk, right? You used to be interested and serving the lusts of the flesh and not serving God. And it talks of the walk, which is really the whole of the activities of life. So far, far from God. We also see Satan here as an active agent of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, I'm not sure I know enough or have enough time to talk about the scope of what that means. I certainly don't know enough. But what we can know and have confidence in is that we have been transferred out of that kingdom, and we are sons of God rather than in this domain. So, no longer sons of disobedience, and now sons of God. Verse 3. So this is another time where we have us and we. So we'll read it here. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So I would suggest we is probably referring to the Jews, right? So you would be the Gentiles. We would be referring to the Jews. Verse 11 says, you the Gentiles. And then verse 14 says, both groups. So there's clearly both groups here. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. So as different as Jews and Gentiles are, they're pretty much in a similar state, I think, here. Paul's saying we had the same issues. We also walked in the lusts of our flesh. So really, Israel had great promises, right? But they were also really separated from God. Gentiles even more so. So really separate from God. This phrase, children of wrath, I'm not sure I fully grasp it, but what it seems to indicate is just how closely we are associated with wrath, or how deserving we are of the wrath of God. It's nothing that is undeserved. God is a just judge, and if we deserve wrath, it's totally appropriate. We were by our practice, and by our desire, and by our birth, deserving of the wrath of God. A couple verses out of Romans that clarifies so well how Jews and Gentiles are now brought near. I'll read those to you. Some of them are pretty well known. In Romans 3, we read, "There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's that universality of sin, whether Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're kind of all under that same condemnation. Romans 10:12 says it even more clearly. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And verse 13 of that chapter 10 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Jew and Gentile here, both totally separated from God by sin, but in the person of Christ, we will be made alive. And that's the subject of verses 4 through 11. So let's read through that. There's some great things in here. So verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're talking about us, and we're talking about we, and I think it changes here. I think this is both Jew and Gentile together, that oneness, that we were dead, and Christ has made us alive together. It's a real privileged position the Gentiles have in Christ when we reflect on the difficulty in the Old Testament and how really distant these Gentiles were. To be brought so near is such a great privilege. Two earlier manuscripts, I was reading this in kind of the footnotes, they actually say that we are alive in Christ, not simply alive with Christ. So this life that we have is just so close to Christ. We're actually alive in him. And we might have read this before, that Christ really actually is our life. That's found in the book of Colossians, that Christ is our life. How about we consider this one more bit out of this, the last part of verse 6, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think this is the second reference to the heavenly places that we've talked about today. First reference was how we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And again, what is the meaning of this, that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places? I mean, it's only good. It's only blessing. I think it's hard to understand exactly what it is. But in him, we were raised from this dead state, separate from God, and we have been made alive, raised from the dead, made alive in him, and given the life of Christ. So a really huge transformation. Let's read verse 7. It reads that, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the ages to come, what ages are left? So it's been a while since the earth was created. Not that long, actually, maybe a few thousand years. But it's been a while in the grand scheme of things. But there are still some ages to go. So there is the current church age here where we're privileged to live in. Then there will be the age of the tribulation after Christ comes and takes the church to be with him. There will be a time of tribulation on this earth. There will be a millennial kingdom where Christ is reigning bodily on the earth. And of course, there will be eternity after that. So I think those are the ages to come. During all those ages, the goal is that he would show us the surpassing riches of his grace. Christ is so perfect and so gracious, we're going to need an awful lot of time to understand that grace. And so we have the rest of eternity to get to know the Son of God and to understand his grace. And I don't think eternity could even exhaust the amount that we can learn of him. And it won't be enough time for us to express enough appreciation to him. Verse 8, we can go on to that. This is a good one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There has been a question here. What is the gift? Because there's three things you could say. Is it the grace that's the gift? Is it the salvation that's the gift? Or is it the faith that's the gift? So you could ask that question. So I think it can't be the grace that's the gift. In a sense, that's really the definition of grace, right? Grace is always a gift. To say that we've earned grace, it doesn't. I think that's kind of a contradiction. Is the gift faith? I don't think the gift is faith either. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I don't think faith is the gift here, although we can certainly ask, Lord, increase my faith. I don't think that's, from the context, makes sense here. The gift is our salvation. I think we can state that pretty certainly, because it goes on in verse 9 to say, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The question that these verses are trying to answer is, how are we saved? Is it grace or is it works? That's the question here. And the answer is, it is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. So the answer to the question is, of whose work is it that saves us? It's Christ's work. It's not our work. I've heard an illustration that our salvation is almost like a drowning man who's thrown a life preserver, and that's good as far as it goes, but I mean, I know myself, I think my grip would slip, or that seems to have too much of my contribution in it. A better illustration is really would be Christ just reaching down and with our call to him, saving us all by his work. The last verse in this little section is verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have a lot of purposes as the children of God, and one of these clear purposes is to walk in good works and to accomplish the work that God has set out for us to do. My question was, is this God preparing in general good works for us to do, or is he actually preparing specific works for us to do? As in, like, on such and such a time, God has something aligned for us to do. I think both respects probably do a good service to the text. Certainly we're supposed to walk in good works. But also a God with foreknowledge and infinite wisdom could certainly have aligned and have in mind exactly the works that we should do. I also think it's a little bit more motivating if we think to ourselves, God has planned for this day, when you wake up in the morning, God has planned for this day something to do for his kingdom, maybe many things to do for his kingdom. I would like to prepare myself for that and to be prayerful and to consider what does God have me to do today? If he has prepared beforehand good works, that we should walk in them. I think we should be careful with that. All right, two verses here, 11 and 12. This discusses the very difficult state that the Gentiles are in. I'll read those two verses. 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that you, again, these believers at Ephesus, largely Gentile, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Verse 12, remember that you are at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. It gets really bright here, having no hope and without God in the world. So that was the state of the Gentile nations. I am so thankful that by the grace of God, we have record in the Old Testament of those Gentiles who did join themselves to Israel. We can think of a few examples. Ruth is a whole book about that, really. Ruth, an excellent book. David's man, Uriah, what was he? He was a Hittite, right? Possibly even Nebuchadnezzar. From what he says in that book of Daniel, it would seem that he would have saving faith. We will see, but the praise and the adoration he gives to God. So it was possible for Gentiles to come to a saving relationship with God. But as a nation, nationally, Gentiles were far. Only God, only Christ could make the Gentiles and the Jews one. So, separate, excluded, strangers, hopeless, without God. That's what we read in these two verses. Let's go to 13 through 20, where we see how close they've been brought in the person of Christ and what we have to enjoy all in Christ. 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So both groups we have Jews and Gentiles, and we have that phrase at the end of the verse, the dividing wall, because there was a very real division between these two peoples, but in Christ, that wall is broken down. This is not something that was totally a surprise, maybe, although the details of it were a mystery, but in Genesis, we read God saying to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's a very early promise. And Paul would pick this up in Galatians and said, your seed refers to Christ. So even back at that time, God was planning or had planned and had known that the Gentiles would have a means of coming to him in the person of Christ. Well, let's look at maybe verse 15 now. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, here we read, there's an abolishing of something. So, abolishing enmity. But it goes on, it says, abolishing the law of commandments. So did Christ abolish the law? I have to be careful here, because in Matthew 5 and verse 17, Christ says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So that's something to consider here. It says right here, abolishing the law of commandments. And in Matthew, I did not come to abolish. So that's a little bit difficult, but thankfully there are resources, very simple things, that just give some definitions of these kind of words, and that was very helpful, and I think the answer is quite apparent. So in Matthew, where we hear Christ saying, I did not come to abolish the law, that word translated abolish means to utterly destroy. So Christ did not come to utterly destroy the law. That's not what he came to do. And if we read on in that verse, it said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So that's what Christ was aiming at. In Ephesians, the word means instead, again, just looking this up and copy and paste, it says literally to reduce to inactivity. The sacrifice of Christ made the law inactive in terms for us, because he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. And now, it's as far as we're concerned, it's inactive to us. I'll just read Romans 8, a section out of that I think can explain it certainly better than I can. Romans 8, verse 3 says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So Christ didn't abolish it. Instead, he fulfilled it and made it inactive in terms of, from our perspective. The law was good. It was always good, but it could only condemn. And Christ came and fulfilled all of those requirements that we could never fulfill. Read a few more verses here. How are we doing? Not too bad, actually. So in verse 17, we read, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. I love that it pulled a quote from Isaiah. So a long time ago, in eternity past, God had this plan. So it's quoting from Isaiah, I think chapter 57, and it reads there, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. And Paul would apply that scripture to say, God had this plan for the Gentiles. Those who were far away in Christ, he was going to bring them near. So an emphasis of even so far back, God has love for Gentiles. We read earlier, separate, the Gentiles were separate. They were excluded. They were strangers. They were hopeless. Here it adds that they were aliens, strangers and aliens, so not a great place to be in. But what has changed? Now we are citizens, fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household. So we have access as a member of this household. We have an inheritance. And really, we've been adopted into the household of God. So what a transformation from what we once were to who we are now in Christ. What a blessing to be a Gentile in the church age. So last three verses speak of the church as a temple. And this is, we'll read it, another marvelous thing. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That brought to mind another verse in 1 Corinthians that says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, of course, I think we're safe to say that Christ Jesus is the ultimate foundation of the church. But the apostles and the prophets instructed us about Christ and taught us of him, and it's from them that we know who this one foundation is, and that's why we have a hymn that says the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And so it's the apostles and prophets are not foundational themselves. Christ is, but their work laid the foundation of the church. So a few more things to wrap it up here. What an idea it is that we could be part of a temple, a holy temple, and the dwelling place of God. So if we can read a few examples throughout the Old Testament of God having a very distinct dwelling place, unapproachable, dangerous, really, holy. And to think that in this thing called the church, that we can be that, we can be the place where God has chosen to put his name. It's really a tremendous privilege. So if we're alive in Christ, we are members of the church. We are members of this holy temple and his dwelling place on earth. So that's Ephesians chapter 2. Everything we have is in Christ. We were dead, and he made us alive. And we have just marvelous things because of that. Let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we've had in your word. We pray that you would take these thoughts and help us to just keep what is sound and helps us to understand the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he took us from our dead state and raised us up to be with him, and that was all accomplished by his work on the cross. We're so thankful for him. Thank you for our time together, and we pray you just bless us as we part. In Christ's name, amen.